Well, this morning we continue this study we're calling Life Together. We're in the midst of this study of the community of the church, what it looked like in the early church, what it should look like for us as well as a community of believers. And so we're going to spend about 2 months just talking about life together, what it means to be kind of in this really joyful, messy, sometimes aggravating mixture of people that we call together, and when we call us all under the banner of Christ, and we say, here we all are, all of our spots and wrinkles and strengths and gifts and all the things that come together that make up a corporate body of Christ. We want to just address some of those things that make us who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. So far, Pastor Nate has addressed the issue of drawing near to God as individuals and as a community from Hebrews 10. And then Pastor Tom last week, Pastor Tom Maiden, our founding pastor here at LifePoint, addressed the issue of prayer in our community, individually, corporately, from James chapter 5. Our life group on Friday evening really had a really good discussion on prayer and on confession of sin and on accountability. And we're able to just really spend a good amount of time talking about what that looks like, you know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to actually confess sin to one another and to be willing to offer grace and forgiveness and to pray for one another. And I thought Tom drew out some wonderful points about those last week. So today we're going to step back. We're going to look at what life looked like in this new community of the followers of Jesus Christ and what that might teach us, I hope, as a point of application as the church today, almost 2,000 years later. What does that look like for us? And so just as a quick note, for those of you who have children, we do worship notes for kids. And I've said this before, I'm not real good at this kind of stuff. I'm the one who puts this together. And so these are always available back at the ministry booth. I put notes in there for all of us in the bulletin. But if you have children and you'd like for them to be able to follow along a little bit and at least do some of the lessons from what we're doing, they're available at the information desk. You can grab one. And if you have suggestions and say, hey, my kids do this and they're getting bored with this or that or whatever, by all means, shoot me an email and tell me, because I may need to make some adjustments to how we do that. But I just want to make sure that you all know that we have notes, not just for adults, but also for children that are available, and those are available at the information desk. So Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and Luke tells us in chapter 2 what occurred on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was a festival that was celebrated in Israel. In Israel, it was known, to the Jews, it was known as the Feast of Weeks. It was a harvest festival. It was a festival, it was one of the mandatory migration festivals where the people were to come to Jerusalem to celebrate there. And Pentecost is the Greek name that we have for that. And on Pentecost, on that celebration, 50 days after the resurrection, we have this great event of the church coming together. They're at the temple, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And so Luke tells us about this event in chapter 2 of what we call Pentecost today. He then follows up that story of what occurred at Pentecost by telling us why it occurred. Why is this happening? And the way he does that is by recording a message from the Apostle Peter, the first really message, scripture, sermon that we have in the New Testament. And so what Luke does is he says, this is what happened. Now I'm going to tell you why it happened. And the way I'm going to tell you why it happened is I'm going to record what Peter has to say about the events, right? There's all these people, they're seeing these events take place, they don't understand what's taking place, so Peter gets up and says, this is what's taking place and this is why it's taking place. And so Luke tells us what takes place, he then tells us why it takes place through Peter, and then in our text for today, he's going to tell us what the results are from this. What happens to the early church because of these events. And so what I want to do is look at what that early church looked like, and then we certainly want to try to learn from that. But I think we also, before we get into the text, want to be very guarded against this idea that somehow we're being called by God to recapitulate or to reorganize the early church, that we're supposed to be exactly like the early church. There's certainly some things that we can learn from. There are some things that we need to be aware of, I believe. There are certainly some things that we need to be challenged by in what the early church was doing, and hopefully we can draw some of those things out today. There may be some things that we even want to recapture about the life of the early church, but we cannot make the first century church come alive again in the 21st century. We are a different culture. We are a different people. And so what we want to do is look for signs that we can use for application rather than saying that's exactly how we have to do things today, because the church certainly looked much differently then and was organized in many ways differently as well. I don't think we'll be able to recapture much of what happened in the early church until we recapture what it means to be a persecuted church. My guess is if you go to some places in the world where believers are being persecuted unto death for their faith, you will find a church that looks a lot more like the early church than you will find here at LifePoint today. We may recapture this one day in America in our lifetimes. In fact, I think we will. Whether it happens in my lifetime or not, I don't know. But eventually, we'll recapture some of what it was like to be in the early church when we find that we're worshiping in our homes again exclusively, when we are hiding out in many ways, and when we are being persecuted for the faith. Until that time comes, there are some applicable points. But for us to say that we're going to recapture everything about the early church, I think, is saying simply too much. And I believe, more than what God is saying to us and asking us to do. So with that as a background, let's look at our text today from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. If you're new to your Bibles, Acts is in the New Testament. It follows just after what begins the New Testament, which is the gospel stories, the narratives of the life of Jesus Christ. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts, which tells us essentially what took place after Jesus went back to the Father, after the resurrection, and what life was like in the early church and how the church grew and expanded. That's the book of Acts, and that's where we're at today. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42 and reading through verse 47. So will you stand with me, please, as we honor God today and the reading of His Word. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. Luke tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So let's look at what this church looked like. And if you're following in your notes, I've tried to just kind of break this down kind of as the verse or the passages flow this morning. Number one, this church, this early church, was an instructed church. They were instructed. They were taught by the apostles. And I think one of the first things we need to recognize here, friends, is what Luke tells us, that they were devoted. This was a devoted people. Their new faith meant something to them. It was changing their lives. It was changing their perspective on things. They came to know, I think, what we now call a biblical worldview. They were hearing from the apostles, this is the teachings of Jesus. This is what the teachings of Jesus mean for us. And they were devoted to that. And because they were devoted to that, there was a life change in these people. Something unique was happening to them that was not happening to anybody else. And therefore, they were a witness because of that. People were seeing that, and they were drawn to it, or they were repelled from it. But there was something unique about these people because they were a devoted people. Now, think about it. Everybody was a new believer. Everyone was a new believer. This was a new faith for everybody. And so there was this excitement, right? You remember what David says in Psalm 51, what he wants God to do for him? He's had this, this sinful experience, and he goes to God. What does he want God to do? He wants him to renew that joy of his salvation. He wanted that joy back again. He wanted that feeling again of what it was like when he first came to know Christ. Now, for David, obviously, that was in a relationship with God, but he wanted that joy of salvation. This is a group of people who have the joy of salvation. They're all new believers. When my family and I were missionaries in Spain, and we were trying to share the gospel in really just an incredibly difficult culture to do that, we certainly ran across evangelical believers. And you know what was interesting there is that people put a lot of emphasis on men and women who were what they called second-generation believers. Their parents had been believers. That was rare in Spain. It still is rare in Spain. To have your parents be believers and for you to be a believer as well, a second-generation believer. We had one of these second-generation believers who met in our own, what we called a house church at that time. And it was interesting how other Spanish Christians gave respect to this person because his mother and father were also believers. It was an interesting phenomenon because we just don't think of that here in the States. There's just so many people that we know whose parents are believers and grandparents are believers, and that's a wonderful thing. But here at this day of Pentecost and soon after, we have just new believers. And they have this devotion in their lives to Jesus Christ and to the teaching of the apostles. And there's this joy that's resonating through the community. Friends, I think what we want to try to do is we want to recapture, if we can, the joy of our salvation. For those of you here today who know Jesus Christ, and you've known Jesus Christ for a long time, isn't it amazing that even the gift of eternal life can be taken for granted? And we just get used to it, don't we? We just get used to it. I get used to it. But remember what it was like before you knew Christ. Think about that. Remember what happened on the day when you came to know Jesus Christ. And some of you will say, I don't remember, Pastor. I was a young child. Praise God that you knew Christ as a young child and you don't have to think about all the messiness that you had to go through as a non-believer. We need to know the joy of our salvation. We need to be devoted again, friends. Devoted to our faith. Devoted to Christ. Remembering all that he has done for us. First and foremost, they were devoted. These were believers who were devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were devoted to the teaching. But not just to any teaching, Luke says. They were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. There was other teaching available in Israel at that time. It's not like the teaching of the apostles and of Jesus Christ was the only thing that was available to listen to at the time. There was other things that could have been listened to, but they were devoted to the apostolic witness. They were devoted to what the apostles of Jesus Christ were teaching them. In this sense, they were an apostolic church, right? They were apostolic because the teaching was from the apostles. In that sense, we want to be an apostolic church, don't we? We want to be apostolic, is what we just now said in the Nicene Creed, right? That we believe in one holy and apostolic church, a church that sits under the authority of the teaching of the apostles. And you say, but Jesus is the head of the church, right? Shouldn't we be devoted to Jesus? Of course we should be devoted to Jesus. Being apostolic means devoted to Jesus, because it was Jesus who gave the apostles the authority to teach. Jesus didn't write any books. He didn't leave us any written information. The information we have from Jesus is from the apostles, and that's intentional, I think. So we want to be apostolic. The early church was apostolic, a faith founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, taught to them by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were an apostolic church. Now, if you jump to verse 43, we see that the teaching ministry of the apostles was authenticated through the gift of signs and wonders. The apostles were doing things that no one else could do. They were performing miracles. God was working through them and performing miracles. And they got that authority from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, in the first of the Gospels, we see that Jesus sends out the 12. And when he sends out the 12, he says, I want you to go and I want you to cast out demons. Every authority, all authority I'm giving to you, I'm giving you the authority to go out and to heal. I'm giving you the authority to raise the dead. This is an authority that Jesus passed on to the apostolic band. This is the authority that Jesus gave to these men to go out and to proclaim the gospel and the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to authenticate that, he gives them signs and wonders. We see people healed. We see demons cast out. And do we see some of that mimicked in the satanic realm in the book of Acts? Yes, I think we do. But I think when we're talking about authentic events, when we're talking about people really being healed, I think what we're seeing is this is done through the work of the apostles. So here's the argument I will make, and please, this is not the main point, okay? This is not the main point. However, I think it's important to point this out, that I think that the apostles could do what no one else could do because they were specifically gifted in that way. Please do not hear me saying that I don't believe that God works miracles today. I do believe that God works miracles today. I'm not what they call a cessationist, which means there are no miracles today at all. But I would say this, and just bear with me as I say this, and you may disagree with me, but I believe that nobody does signs and wonders today. That's the apostles under the authority of Jesus Christ. I believe that people still at times through the work of God have a gift of healing. I think it works differently than it did with the apostles. I think God still does miraculous things. I don't even want to get into the signs of tongues and all those things because it's so confusing. One day we will get into that. But the reality is, I think that the scriptures are clear that God was working signs and wonders through the apostles. Why was he doing that? It was authenticating their teaching. Again, it's not the only teaching that's available in Israel at that time. So what authenticates these men as the givers of God's revelation? Why do we take what they write and put it in the scriptures and we now say this is apostolic and this is what will be the course for the church even 2,000 years later? Because God authenticated their ministry. God said, these are my men, and here's how we will prove it. They will perform the same signs that Jesus performed. They will work miracles. They will do signs and wonders that I believe nobody else could do. And it makes them those that the people would say, something different about this, right? God must be behind this. Because we don't see deaf people who can hear. We don't see blind people who can see, right? Even in the ministry of Jesus, it was an amazing thing. We somehow think that people were just walking around all the time in Jesus' ministry, healing people, and Jesus was just one of many doing that. But when Jesus heals a blind man and it comes before the Pharisees, they say, we've never seen this before. We have never seen a man born blind who can see with a word. It's unique in the ministry of Jesus Christ. I think unique in the ministry of the apostles as well. God is authenticating that these apostles are his men, and these apostles are preaching what God would have them preach. This is the teaching of the apostolic band that the early church was devoted to. It was an instructed church. And the apostles were the ones primarily, or those who were designated by the apostles to teach the early church. Obviously, that changes with the death of the apostles and with everything else going on down the line. You have a couple of hundred years there where you don't have the apostles and you don't have the combined writings of the scriptures. But God fills that gap, I think, in unique ways as well, with fragments of the scriptures and with the scriptures coming together and with oral tradition and with the early church fathers and others as well. So it's an instructed church. They are being taught by the apostles of Jesus Christ. So they're an instructed church. Number two, they are a fellowshipping church as well, devoted to the teaching and to the fellowship. And the word that's used here is a word, again, every once in a while, even in English, we have these Greek words that we know, right? We generally know the word agape, and we generally know the word koinonia as well, right? Because there's about 400 cafes in America called the Koinonia Cafe, right? It means to have things in common. It means to share things. It means fellowship, but fellowship means those things, right? It means to hold things into common. And so it's not a direct translation necessarily to fellowship. What the word means tells us about fellowship, and so we translate it as fellowship. But this word koinonia, I think, means more than that as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul uses the exact same word to talk about a collection that is coming together for the saints in Jerusalem. The Gentile churches are collecting money. They're going to send it to Jerusalem because the Jews in Jerusalem are suffering in a famine and they want to get money to them. And Paul calls it a koinonia. It's a common collection that will go to Jerusalem and support the saints that are suffering there. And so koinonia, friends, fellowship, is not just when Christians happen to be in the same place, right? We tend to use the word fellowship just to mean, well, two or more Christians got together and so they were fellowshipping. That may very well be true. But koinonia fellowship does not just mean we're in the same place together. It means we're holding things in common, right? We're being taught with a common teaching. We're sharing a common cup. You know, although we don't do that like I had to do as a young Catholic growing up and having to drink out of the cup with the guy in front of me, you know, we share that cup in a different way today. But we're sharing things in common. That's what the early church was doing. They were breaking bread together corporately, I think, and in their homes. They're meeting in the temple and they're also meeting in their homes. I think this almost assuredly talks about the fact and what we know historically of what the early church called their love feasts. They would come together and they would eat a fellowship meal together, but in common. We call it today a pitch-in, right? They were getting together and they were having a common meal together in their homes. And then either before or after, historically it appears that it generally happened after, then they were sharing in communion together. They were taking bread and breaking it and doing what Jesus had commanded them to do and remembering, and that would be what we call the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So they were fellowshipping in that way. They were coming together for the purpose of sitting under the teaching, sharing a meal together, and then taking the Lord's Supper together as well. Friends, this happens most uniquely in a place like LifePoint. Not here necessarily, although we do corporately share together in the Lord's Supper, but it happens most organically, if I can use that word, in what we call life groups. This is where we get together. This is where we get to know one another. This is where we share life together. This is where when someone's sick, we know about it and we know why they're sick and we're there to help them. Because it's really hard to do in a corporate level now in the way the church is and the size that it is. The early church recognized that as well, right? Peter preaches one message, and the church grows from essentially a church of about 120 to a church of 3,120. That's what we call explosive or exponential growth. The church is exploding in growth, and they're all new believers. And they're all as clueless as new believers always are about what's supposed to be happening. And so the apostles are teaching, but now they're also having to make sure that they're taking care of the poor, and they're also having to make sure that people are getting the bread and the cup and sharing in those things. And so what do they have to do? They have to say, we got to spread this out, right? We can't do all of this. God wants us to preach the word and to pray. There's other important things that have to take place. And so we find out in Acts chapter 6 that they bring together some deacons and say, can you help us do this? And that's exactly what they do. And so as we grow, it becomes difficult to do the things of community, tight-knit community, unless we're willing to get together in a tighter-knit community, unless we're willing to come together. This is why we stress life groups. This is why I would stress to so many who are part of life groups, but you allow almost anything to keep you from going to life group, right? I would say, consider not allowing almost anything to keep you from coming together with this small group of people. Certainly life is busy. Certainly there will be things that will come up. There were things that came up in the early church too, right? Luke isn't saying nobody ever missed a meeting. That's not what he's saying. But when it just becomes one of those things that we say, I go when there's nothing else to do, boy, that just breaks down community. It breaks down that close-knit community. So I would just encourage you, again, we don't require it here at LifePoint. But we encourage it. And I encourage it because I believe that the scriptures encourage it as well. This is what's happening in the early church. They're sharing their material and their spiritual possessions with one another. Not in a communistic fashion, friends, but in a community fashion. And it looks confusing sometimes, right? You'll hear people say that the early church was a communistic or socialistic community. It was not communistic, nor was it socialistic. It was a community. And a community sometimes will look like those things. It's the best part of those things. They're coming together as a community, and they're sharing their material possessions, their spiritual possessions with one another. Acts chapter 4 gives us kind of another summary of what the early church looked like. It's very similar to what we see in Acts chapter 2. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." Now listen, they did have things that belonged to them, right? They're not saying, "I don't belong, I don't have any belongings." They're saying, "What belongs to me isn't mine." That's good biblical theology, because there's not a thing that you own or that I own that God didn't give you. Therefore, you don't really own it, but it does belong to you, right? It is in your possession. So it's a unique thing that's going on here. They recognize I have belongings, but they're not my belongings. And so no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, not in all Israel, but among the close-knit community of believers. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the first we hear about the great apostle and teacher Barnabas in the early church. He's a Levite, and he's got some property. He owns the property, right? It's his to sell. He sells it, he gives it to the apostles and says, "Just distribute it to whomever has a need," right? Interesting, right after that we hear about Ananias and Sapphira, right? They sell some property too. And what does Peter say to them? "It was your property, and it was your property, your money, after the property was sold. You could have done anything you wanted with it. You said you were giving it all to us." The problem with Ananias and Sapphira, friends, is not that they weren't communists. The problem was they were liars. And in the early church, that had to be distinguished. People had to know that the apostles were different. And when you lied to the apostles, you were lying to God. And therefore, an example had to be made in the early church. It's not because they didn't give everything they had. It's not because the early church was saying, "You own nothing, give it all to us." They're very, very clear. It's yours. Do whatever you want with it. But if you're going to give it to us, don't tell us you give it all when you're going to keep some of it back. That God will not allow, at least not at this point of the early church, when God is teaching multiple lessons to the early church. And so, as most of you know, Ananias and Sapphira have a very short walk with Christ, right? We'll probably see them in heaven, but they had a very short walk with Christ. This is completely voluntary. Private property was still evident among the early church, both in the Bible and historically as well. The way we generally do this here, friends, is we have what's called a Good Samaritan Fund. And we just ask people, out of your own generosity, however God blesses you, if you want to give to the Good Samaritan Fund, then that fund will be used to help the needs of the church body. You'll give it to the church. The church finance team and the pastors will prayerfully decide how that's going to be distributed. And we don't just distribute it willy-nilly either, right? There has to be a purpose to all these things. There have to be some things, checks and balances here. But this is kind of how we try to incorporate this teaching. We try to apply this teaching so that hopefully within the body of Christ here at LifePoint, we don't see these significant needs of people losing homes and things like that. But we're able to help when we can help. Okay? Now, again, one quick caveat here. Paul also says in the New Testament that he who will not work will not eat. The church did not distribute things to lazy people who simply said, "I don't want to work. I'd like for you just to give me something." That's communism. Community doesn't do that, right? Community says if you're capable, you go out and make a way for yourself, and you use what you have and the way God blesses you to help others who cannot help themselves. That's a distinction that I think we have to point out and we have to be careful about. And so they were a fellowshipping church. They were an instructed church. They were also a worshiping church. They worshiped in their homes. They worshiped in the temple. Friends, early on, Christianity, the Christian church, was protected by Judaism, by the Jewish faith. And so what Christianity was a subset, it was a sect of Judaism. That's how the Romans saw it. The Romans early on don't attack the early Christians because the early Christians they see as Jews. And the only persecution we see early in the church generally is from the Jews to the Christians. The Jews know that the Christians are different than them, but the Romans don't know any difference, right? Generally speaking, they just see Christianity as a sect of Judaism. I think it was God's way of protecting the early church. Because it doesn't take too long before Rome finally realizes, hey, these Christians are different than these Jews. They don't like the Jews, but here's what they like about Judaism. Judaism is old, it's ancient, and the Romans love ancient things, right? Rome hates innovation. Don't do anything new. If you do something new, we might have to kill you, right? But if it's old, if it's ancient, we kind of like that because Rome is old and ancient, right? Our pantheon of gods, they're old and ancient. Judaism is old and ancient, so we'll tolerate it, and they'll tolerate Christians as long as they look like Jews. And early on, that's exactly what the Christians look like. They are meeting in the temple, and they're also meeting in the home. They're unique. They're followers of Jesus Christ. They're not following Judaism, but Rome doesn't know the difference, at least not early on. And so they're worshiping in the temple. They're worshiping in their homes. They are using the temple as a place of meetings. Look at what Acts chapter 5 tells us. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. I have people ask me sometimes, what in the world is Solomon's portico? This is what Solomon's portico is. Here's a map, or not a map, but a model of what the early temple probably looked like. And on all of our left now, with my back to you, you'll see that portico. I think I'm colorblind, so it might be, there's a color on that. I should have asked beforehand. But anyway, it's colored there on the left-hand side. And that's called Solomon's portico. It's covered. It's a covered area. The Greeks called it a stoa. And it was a place where people gathered together. And the early Christians were using the temple precinct to gather together corporately. They're meeting under this covered stoa, this covered portico. That's where their corporate gatherings are. It's in the temple of the Jews. Now that obviously has to end in 70 AD, right? When the temple is destroyed. Incidentally, that's also when Rome starts to realize, we destroyed Judaism, but we still have this problem with Christians. They must be different than the Jews, right? And then we begin to see persecution against the early church. They are worshiping together. They're coming together. They're praying together, corporately and privately. Pastor Tom again addressed this last week, but suffice to say, friends, we are to be a praying people, individually and corporately. We're to be a praying people. We're to be those people who go before God and bring Him our requests and bring Him our supplication and bring Him our praise and bring Him our worship and bring Him our honor. That's what the early church is doing, and that should not change. We should continue to be a people who pray together, a people who worship together, and that's what they were doing. A worshiping church, they're also a witnessing church. They are a church who are witnessing to what God is doing in their midst through Jesus Christ. How do we know that they're a witnessing church? Because God is adding to their numbers daily those who are being saved. Growing from a church of 120 to 3,120, both rough numbers, not meant to be exact numbers, even in the scriptures, but an exponentially growing church. The rest of the book of Acts bear this out. We know that people came to faith through the witness of those who had already come to faith. That's generally how it happened. There are a few exceptions biblically, but they are extreme exceptions, like Saul, heading to Damascus, and Jesus meeting him and knocking him down and blinding him and saying, essentially, I'm not asking you, Saul, I'm telling you, you are going to be my witness. You're born again. Congratulations is essentially what it seems to be for Saul. But for almost everyone else, throughout history, friends, it has not been angels showing up at doors and saying, let's get some people together. It's not been Jesus knocking people off of horses. It's been one believer telling another believer how to come to know Jesus Christ. Or as it's been said, it's one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. This is what the early church is doing. They are a witnessing church. But it is the Lord who is adding the numbers to them, right? It's the work of the Lord that we have a privilege to participate in. Peter, in his message, says, for all whom the Lord our God will call, they'll know salvation. Paul later on says, all who call on the name of the Lord. And again, we have now spent 500 years since the Reformation arguing about this. Is it God first or is it us first? We still haven't figured out whether it's the chicken or the egg, and we're trying to figure out how God works in salvation. Friends, it is all of God. We have the privilege of participating in that. God adds numbers to the church. We have the privilege of participating. How does that happen? We share the gospel. What happens? People respond, and everyone who responds to the Lord will be saved. And we want to go and we want to parse it out and say, but how? And the answer is, I don't know. God is God and we are human beings. Both of these are absolutely true. God adds to the church. We share the gospel. Those who respond will be saved. Or those whom God calls. Don't know which one it is. Why don't I know which one it is? It's because it's both. That's why. It's both, and we can't understand that as human beings. But God can. He's a little bit smarter than we are, and he can do a few things that we're just not capable of doing. And he can do this, and we need to just understand it. God is adding to the church. How is he adding to the church? People are witnessing. And because of that, people are coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Friends, the church is a missionary church. It's a missionary church. Read A History of Christian Missions by a guy named Stephen Neal if you like to read about missions, and you'll find out about the incredible history of missions in Christianity. Many of the first monks were missionaries. Columbus sailed for the New World. Why? Because he wanted to find a spice route, right, to India. That's true, but what your history books don't tell you anymore is he was a Christian who wanted to take the gospel to a people that they found out live in the New World. He wanted people to know Christ. The church has always been a missionary church. Relentlessly, the Spirit of God drives the church out to be a witness for Jesus Christ. We're a missionary church. That's what God wants us to be. Notice that God doesn't save a person without adding them to the church, but he doesn't add anyone to the church unless they are saved. Friends, salvation and church gatherings go hand in hand. There is no autonomous Christians out there, or there shouldn't be. And there shouldn't be churches that are adding people to their membership who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God adds them to the church when they are saved. Therefore, nobody is saved without being a part of the church, at least in the early church. And nobody's a part of the early church unless they're saved. So what's the results? Let's wrap it up this way. What's the results now? Well, the results are that awe comes upon the community. The church was reverent, but the church was also filled with joy, right? We need both. We need reverence and we need joy. We need to see both of them in the body of Christ. John Stott says this, it is right in public worship to be dignified. It is unforgivable to be dull. We are to be dignified as we come before God, but we are not to be dull. This is a time of joy. We worship in joy. In small church, in our homes, in big church here, or wherever you happen to be, there should be a resonating joy. There's a joy of being saved. There's a joy that leads to being devoted to Jesus Christ. And we are to practice that. Dignity, reverence, but joy at the same time. What else happens to the early church? Poverty is stricken from the community of the believers. It's harder to do today. Much bigger community today. But poverty was stricken from the early church. There wasn't anybody that was in that kind of need in the early church. Again, I just want to say, this is not handouts in the early church. But poverty was stricken from the Christian community. Number three, only genuine believers dare join the community. We know that from Acts chapter 4. That they were meeting together in the temple, and they were worshiping together, but there were others who didn't dare join them. Why? Because they were acting out as the church of Jesus Christ. And because of that, the Jews were persecuting them. And nobody wanted to be a part of that unless they were devoted to it. And if they were devoted to it, they didn't mind being a part of it. But if they weren't devoted to it, they didn't want to have anything to do with it, right? They steered as far away from these believers as possible because these believers were inviting trouble. But God was adding to their numbers every single day, exponentially. So friends, kowtowing and capitulating to society and to culture doesn't make us a stronger church. It just makes us a bigger church numerically. But it certainly doesn't make us a devoted church. And it absolutely does not mean that God is adding numbers to the church. People were afraid to join these early Christians unless they happened to be genuine Christians, and then they wanted to be a part of it. And finally, again, there was great joy. They had the favor of the people. These people were different. They were filled with the joy of their salvation. They were devoted to the apostolic teaching. They were fellowshipping together. They were worshiping in community. Friends, we cannot redo all of that, but we can learn from every bit of it, can't we? This is what God is calling us to be as the body of Christ. Devoted, apostolic, worshiping together, fellowshipping together, sharing with one another, caring for one another, loving one another, meeting in small groups, meeting corporately. We can't do any of it the exact same way, but we can still do all of it. Praying together individually and corporately as well. I believe this is what God is calling us to do. Now, we can't fix it for the whole world, but we can fix it right here at LifePoint, right? We can do this as a community here at LifePoint. We can genuinely love one another. We can look past our messiness. We can offer grace and forgiveness. We can pray for one another. We can fellowship with one another. We can worship corporately and in our homes. We can break bread together as the body of Jesus Christ. We can do that, and we should do that. And we must do that here at LifePoint. And then we'll just pray that God will continue to do that outside of our walls. But we just can't fix everything. So we'll just fix what we can right here. And we'll try to be this type of community. And we'll know this, life together in the church doesn't have to be complicated. It just needs to be well-rounded and heartfelt. That kind of ministry, friends, leads to non-believers becoming believers and believers becoming devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So let's do this. Let's practice biblical fellowship together. Amen? And so, Father, we would ask you to pour out your Spirit upon us so that we can do these very things. Pour out your Spirit, Lord God. We want that for the church, for the body of Christ as a whole. But God, right here in this community that we have the ability to work in, would you help us to be a light, like a city on a hill, Jesus said, that people would see us, that we would have the favor of our community in as much as it shows that we are following Jesus Christ. We recognize, Lord God, that at some points we will lose the favor of people when we live for Jesus Christ authentically. But Lord, let it be because we live for Jesus Christ authentically and not because we're just difficult people to be around. God, help us to fellowship together and to love one another. I pray that for us here at LifePoint in Jesus' name. Amen.